Hi, I'm Eric Dahma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. Well, this afternoon, we have kind of an important message for our listeners. It's a little out of the ordinary. Normally, Bob and I have been going verse by verse lately through the book of Colossians, but today we're going to be examining his latest CIC article. It's issue 132 that he just put out in the spring of 2016 on Oswald Chambers, and the title of it is Personal Piety Combined with Flawed Theology. And so what Bob and I are going to do today is we're going to be answering the question, how important is doctrine to our devotions as Christians? That's what we're going to be answering. And we, to be honest, we don't know how many sessions we'll be taking. Maybe take two, three, four. We're not sure.
Well, there's no hurry.
That's right, exactly.
As long as we're covering Scripture,
amen,
learning the truth, we're doing what we want to do.
Yeah.
And I think it is important. Somebody just told me about a John MacArthur audio. I was just telling Eric about it.
Yeah.
It came from the latest pastors conference.
Right.
And he was talking about how important it is for pastors to teach doctrine.
Amen.
And lamenting that they don't.
Right, right.
And he was exhorting us to really dig into the scriptures and teach Christian doctrine.
Amen.
And don't assume that it's getting done out there in the academy.
Right.
Because frankly, it's not.
It's not, by and large, right?
The academy's gone emergent and
postmodern
and what have you. And so solid Christian doctrine needs to be taught, and it needs to be taught in pulpits,
yes,
and Christians need to learn it. Now, one of the things I ran into in doing my research on Chambers, because he's most well-known,
yeah,
for writing devotional,
right,
book, and it actually was put together after his death, but
yeah,
my utmost for his highest.
Yeah.
Okay, so I tried to read that when I was a new Christian, and it didn't make any sense to me.
Sure.
And some years ago, I decided to critique it, so I went through everything in it,
yeah,
twice.
Right.
But then I couldn't be sure what theological perspective he was promoting.
Right.
And I found things that were not biblically true.
Yeah.
But I didn't feel like I could put it together, so I never wrote the article. That was 6 years ago.
Yeah. Now, you read a biography that helped you kind,
yeah,
of see the
so then later I read a biography.
Yeah.
And I read three other books. And I found all the answers I needed.
Yeah.
So I finally wrote this article.
Right. Now, Bob, just for the sake of the listener, most people have probably heard of Oswald Chambers. But for those that maybe haven't, who was he? He was an American.
No, British.
Was he British? Did he live, it was the 19th century? Into the,
yeah,
the
20th century. Spanned the centuries.
Yeah, yeah.
He had gone through this dark night of the soul. We'll talk,
right,
about that.
We'll talk about that, yeah.
But his awakening from that, it led to what became his ministry.
Yeah.
Happened in 1901.
Okay.
But he died during World War One.
Okay, so 19.
Not as a soldier.
Sure.
But as a volunteer helping people in the war zone.
Sure.
And he got appendicitis and died at a relatively young age.
All right. Now, most Christians have probably heard of him because I know I used to hear My Utmost for His Highest, for example, on different radio stations. They'd have a clip from it. They'd read it. So it's very prevalent in American evangelicalism. That's why I assumed he was an American.
No. He's British.
Yeah, but I mean, that's how prevalent he is, even in America. He's you hear him on radio stations, you see.
He used to come over here to a place in Cincinnati and speak on occasion.
Okay.
But no, he's not an American.
Now, Bob, what's neat is in your article, you boil down his theology, and what would you say, his whole theological repertoire, what holds it together is really two items. Number one, you say it's because he holds to an allegorical method of interpreting Scripture.
Yes.
Rather than reading the Bible for what it says.
Yes.
And the second is he holds to a second blessing.
Yep.
Which is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the second blessing of having some sort of perfection after being a believer.
Yeah, so he didn't believe in sinless perfection, but he believed in total surrender.
Okay, good.
So everything that happened was God working through his life.
Sure, sure.
Okay, and that happened after a long period of darkness.
Yeah. Now, you know what I thought would be interesting is if we would just start by talking about this allegorical method. And you had some examples that I thought were really good in your article. One was from Mark chapter 9. And I think that's just a dynamite example of what he would do with Scripture. In Mark chapter 9, this is, of course, the transfiguration of Jesus. And Chambers takes it and he allegorizes it so that the transfiguration of Jesus, where, you know, here Peter is up with Christ and on the mountaintop, he looks at it as a mountaintop experience that believers have, but his application is that you have to be prepared to come down off the mountain.
Yeah, they went down and had problems, and so
sure,
his whole interpretation of the Mount of Transfiguration was believers having highs and lows in their life.
Right, right.
Now, as a matter of fact, having preached through the Gospels,
yeah,
and most recently Luke, that has nothing to do right, with the Mount of Transfiguration.
Right, exactly.
What it does teach is glorious. It reveals Christ as the one predicted by Moses.
Amen.
In Deuteronomy 18:15.
Exactly.
The one that Moses had said, listen to him.
Yes.
And Moses is there on the mount,
right,
with Elijah, two great figures out of the old covenant, right, and they disappear.
Right. Showing it's Christ alone.
Yeah, and Peter wants to make tabernacles, and the text makes it clear he didn't know what he's talking about.
Right.
And the voice that identifies Messiah as the one predicted in Deuteronomy 18,
yeah,
is God.
Yeah, amen.
Voice from heaven.
Right.
So we have all of that, and yeah, we're sitting there worried about allegorizing that into spiritual highs and lows.
Very good point. And you know what's so interesting, too, is in 2 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter himself applies the transfiguration,
yes,
account. He was dealing with false teachers who said, nah, this Jesus, he's not coming back. But Peter shows, no, we heard this voice on high saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Like you said, Bob, a citation from Deuteronomy 18:15, also mixed with Psalm 2:7, which is all about the future inheritance of the nations that the Messiah would have. Peter said, look, if he's going to have a future inheritance, if this is really the son who reigns, as it says in Psalm 2, he has to return a second time. Therefore, they had their interpretation, that is the apostles, verified on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's a valid application, but not what Chambers is doing.
No. See, and the whole book is like that.
Yeah.
Occasionally, he takes it literally, and those are the few times there's benefit in it.
Right, right.
But it's so rare that he takes a Bible verse literally.
Yeah.
Okay. And I read his other books besides this,
okay,
devotion.
Yeah.
And in one of them, I found him defending his view of Scripture.
Oh, okay.
And in doing so, he actually criticizes the literal view.
Oh, interesting.
Okay.
Wow.
So, supposedly, all evangelicals would reject that.
Yeah, we should.
Because
certainly,
it's either liberal or neo-Orthodox.
Right.
Although neo-Orthodox came after Chambers.
Yeah.
But it's not conservative evangelical.
Right.
It would not fit, for example, with that Chicago 300 statement,
yeah,
that was made by our top scholars,
yeah,
in the 1970s.
That's right.
If you get this book, A General Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix,
yeah,
they have a whole section about that.
That's right.
Okay, so this is not an evangelical view of Scripture.
Right.
Why do people hold Chambers in such high regard?
Yeah, it is. It's sad. It's
I don't get it.
Yeah, it's a whole setting.
I just thought, well, maybe I don't understand it because,
sure,
he's British. But it never made sense to me.
Yeah.
Even when I was an allegorist, although I got to say, as I said in my article, I was never any good at it.
Right. Well, you know, Bob, I wanted to define what we mean by a literal interpretation versus allegorical. And I thought you really had some really profound ways of getting at what the issue is. You said in your paper, you said, quote, this is on page one of your Critical Issues Commentary article, you said the idea that inspiration happens for the reader rather than the writer, which would be the apostles and prophets, of the Bible led to endless abuse. And at the end of the day, that's really the issue. What we're talking about, listener, when we're talking about the literal interpretation of Scripture, is Bob and I are not saying that when the writers wrote Scripture, that all they did is use literal language. Sometimes they used metaphor. Sometimes they used different devices like similes and different rhetorical devices.
Oh, yeah,
like that.
They used literary devices.
Exactly. So what we're saying is what a literal interpretation does, it seeks to understand the point of the author.
Yeah, the author determines the meaning.
Exactly.
And the authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The New Testament tells us that.
Right.
They were inspired. The Scriptures are God-breathed.
Yeah.
Okay. So what Neo-Orthodoxy does is they take that act of inspiration and apply it to the reader.
Right.
Rather than the writer.
Right. So the Word becomes the Word.
Yeah, the Bible becomes the Word of God.
Right. Yep.
Now, in my article, I quote Norman Geisler on this, and he said, for the liberal, the Bible contains the Word of God.
Yeah.
So they're going to take out the miracles and things that aren't up to modern sensibilities and cut up the Bible and decide which parts they want to keep.
Sure.
And so the liberal scholar decides what parts of the Bible are the Word of God.
Sure.
It contains it.
Right.
But we decide where and when.
Right, we demythologize parts of it.
Yeah, we take out the stuff we don't like.
Right.
The Neo-Orthodox says the Bible becomes the Word of God.
Yeah.
So all it is what they say, a witness to Revelation, but it doesn't really become Revelation till the Holy Spirit inspires the reader.
Right, there you have the subjective interpreter.
Yeah. And that's very popular, and that's really what emergent is.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, and then the evangelical view that was defended by that group of people in the 70s, including Norman Geisler, and so forth, is that the Bible is the Word of God.
Yeah, amen, that's right.
Okay, and so the idea would be that even a scholar of languages over at some university can read the Bible and determine what the meaning of the author was.
Right, that's right.
They may not believe it.
Yeah, exactly.
But they can tell you what it is.
Right, right.
And I've seen that. I've seen commentaries written by people that don't agree with us.
Right.
But they get the meaning right, because they have some pride in their profession.
That's right, yeah. I remember you cited Rudolf Bultmann as a prime example of that. Now, let me just highlight again for the reader's sake. What we're saying then is that a literal interpretation of Scripture seeks to understand what the biblical author has said.
Yeah.
And the reason I highlight that is because sometimes, for example, let's say we're doing a sermon, and we'll say, well, I think the author here is using a metaphor. I've had people will come up to me and they'll say, well, wait a minute, I thought you believed in the literal interpretation of Scripture. And what I have to do is to say, well, what we mean by that is we want to understand what the biblical author has said. So if he's using a simile or a metaphor, we want to interpret it as such. The problem that we just laid out from Mark 9 is that here you had literal words. There was no metaphor there. Jesus went up on a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, probably up by Mount Hermon. And here he was, you know, transfigured before the disciples, at least Peter, James, and John. And what we know is, like you said, Bob, the words came from heaven. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. We know that he's the new Moses. And so these things are to be taken literal. There's no metaphor there. Well, what this Oswald Chambers does with it is he allegorizes it, so he distorts the whole point.
He doesn't even talk about what it really means.
Exactly.
Well, let me tell you why now. In one of his books, he explains his view of Scripture. So I quote this in my article.
Yeah.
He says this, quoting Chambers, "There is another dangerous tendency, that of closing all questions by saying, let us get back to the external authority of the Bible."
Wow.
Unquote. Now, of course, we would say that.
Yeah, that's exactly what
we
want.
So he's rejecting the literal view.
Right.
That the Bible means what it says.
Yeah, that's right.
let me continue quoting Chambers. That attitude lacks courage in the power of the Spirit of God. It is a literalism that does not produce written epistles, but persons who are more or less incarnate dictionaries.
Wow.
It produces not saints, but fossils, people without life, with none of the living reality of the Lord Jesus. He's warning that the Bible is going to harm us if we take it literally.
Isn't that sick?
Well, that's what neo-orthodoxy does.
Exactly right. That's right.
Or liberalism.
Yeah, amen.
Dear ones, Oswald Chambers did not hold to a view of Scripture that we can agree with.
Right, right.
And it's seriously wrong.
Yeah.
And the New Testament claims that the Scriptures are God-breathed.
That's right.
And so reading the Bible for what it means is not going to kill you.
Right.
If you believe it, it'll make you alive.
Amen. In fact, if we don't come into contact with the meaning, we're divorced from the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who inspired the text.
It's the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the Bible.
Amen. That's what Jesus said in John 17. His prayer that he gave to the Heavenly Father was, Lord, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The word, if we don't come into contact with the meaning, we're not going to be set apart initially or progressively.
Yeah. So Chambers, number one, it doesn't mean what it says.
Yeah.
If you think it does, all you are is some sort of a incarnate dictionary.
Now, this is his excuse then for subjectivism and mysticism, isn't it?
Okay, this is what he wrote.
Yeah.
Okay, and you won't have life. And then he claims you have to have a better character than other people or you'll never get it.
Sure.
Okay, so now my own personal piety determines what the Bible means.
Okay, right.
Not the author.
Wow.
Not Jesus.
Dangerous.
Not Paul. Not James.
Wow.
Not John. Not Peter. Not Moses. Not David. Not Jeremiah. Not Isaiah.
Wow.
No, me, if I have enough character and if I'm a good person and the Holy Spirit speaking to me, then I can figure out what the Bible means.
Right.
Like it's some secret encoded thing that you have to have the decoder ring for.
Right.
And only
right.
somebody like Chambers has the ring.
Sure. Right.
He says here, I'm quoting him, quote, this is Chambers, the only interpreter of the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit.
Mm. Yeah.
No.
He's the inspirer.
He got it wrong.
Yeah, he did, didn't he?
He inspires the Scripture.
Right, right.
The Scripture means what it says.
Amen. That's right.
Okay. He says, further, this is Chambers, God reveals his will according to the state of our character. Yeah. So now, if I consider myself pious and have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then maybe I know what God's will is and I can tell you what the Bible means.
Sure.
But if you read Chambers' devotional, which was put together after his death, just so you realize we know this, but his wife was an expert at taking dictation.
Okay.
And she was very, very good.
Yeah.
So I think it wouldn't be right to dispute whether Chambers actually said those things.
Oh, I see what you're saying, yeah.
She got it right.
Yeah, right.
When she put this together, this is things he said.
Yep.
These are notes. She used to take, with shorthand, everything he said, and then they'd publish it later.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. But you read that, and it doesn't make sense. And you start thinking, like I did when I first tried, well, maybe I'm not spiritual enough.
Sure.
No, it doesn't make sense because it's nonsensical.
Right, that's right. That's what leads to mysticism.
He's allegorizing the Bible. And he's telling you a bunch of stuff
right.
that doesn't follow from the meaning of the text.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, here's what is really the case so that you don't get fooled by Chambers or anybody else like him.
Yeah.
Okay? The Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. When we believe the gospel, we're born from on high.
Yeah.
We're born of the Spirit. And what changes isn't the meaning of the Bible, but that we believe it, appreciate it, and want to obey it.
Exactly right.
But what it said, it always said.
Yeah, amen.
It doesn't start saying something he didn't before.
That's right.
So, dear ones, the meaning of the Bible is determined by the act of inspiration that happened long ago.
Yeah, amen.
Well, okay, so I told this story, but I'll tell it again. I was hosting a pastor's meeting, and this one pastor who believes sort of like this stuff, this Chambers, was saying, well, we got to be careful of dead orthodoxy. And I said, well, explain what you mean by that. He said, well, I used to have the creeds and I was dead. I said, well, you mean like the Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, stuff like that? Oh, yeah. I said, so what exactly was it that killed you spiritually? Was it that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried, raised on the third day, and bodily appeared to many witnesses? I mean, did that killed you?
Yeah.
And he said, oh, I didn't believe it.
Well, that was the problem, is unbelief.
Yes, and I knew he'd say that.
Sure.
I said, you were killed by unbelief.
Right, not by the creed.
Not by the truth.
Right, amen. That's right.
You know, the creed was...
reciting scripture.
Was reciting was true from scripture.
Yeah, amen.
It's the scripture that gives us life.
Yeah.
But, so unbelief is what's killing you.
Exactly.
And so people think, well, I used to know doctrine, and I had all these creeds and all this theology, and then I was dead.
Yeah.
But what kills us is unbelief.
Amen. That's right. And you know, it's funny, that's what Paul's point is in Romans chapter 10. When he cites from Deuteronomy, he says, has the Lord asked you to do any mighty thing, to go up into heaven to bring Christ down, or descend down to the abyss to bring Christ up? He says, no, it's to believe the word that is with you and in your heart, and if you'll believe it, he ends up saying later, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so the issue, like you pointed out, is belief. It's not that God has asked us to do something horrendous or terrible or difficult. It's to believe the word.
Yeah, no, you can see that in 2 Corinthians.
Yeah.
Along about chapter 3 and 4.
Exactly.
The word spoke to them, they didn't believe.
That's right.
So unbelief kills people.
Exactly.
But not the truth of the word.
Amen.
And the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible.
Yeah.
So when we preach the truth of the scripture accurately, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to people.
Right.
Well, so Chambers is dead wrong.
Yeah.
Totally dead wrong.
Amen.
Because he disconnects inspiration from the scripture.
Amen.
It says you just have what he called here incarnate dictionaries.
Yeah.
He mockingly says.
Right.
And then claims his own personal inspiration.
Yeah.
Because he has a godly character, so now he gets to know.
Well said. You know, Bob, you really succinctly state this, too, in your paper. It's on the second page. You say this regarding Chambers' view. You say, quote, notice for him that the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of Scripture rather than the inspirer of Scripture. And I want everyone, or all of our listeners, to just focus on that for just a moment. That's the core issue, isn't it?
Well, see, you would never be able to settle a dispute.
No.
And I was in a group like that. I tell that part of the story.
Yeah, right.
In my article.
Yep.
And I know what it's like to believe like this.
Yeah, yeah.
It was horrible.
Right, because the Spirit says to you something, and the Spirit says to somebody else something.
Yeah, so you have all these people, and everybody's trying to say, well, the Holy Spirit told me this.
Right.
The Holy Spirit told me that.
Yeah.
And so then the top leader, the guy that was in charge of the whole ministry, he'd come.
Yeah.
And whatever he said never got questioned.
Sure.
That's what the Holy Spirit said.
Yeah.
So you end up with a pope.
Yeah, you've got a new pope.
Yeah.
Wow.
And so they ended up setting up this hierarchical shepherding movement.
Yeah.
And everybody had to submit to a shepherd.
Sure.
All the way up the ladder.
Wow. So you just have, like you said, a new pope. That's very interesting.
Yeah, and so human authority had to have a high point somewhere that made decrees from on high.
Sure.
Because if somebody could prove that their understanding of Scripture was true, that carried no weight.
Right. So Chambers fundamentally is attacking sola scriptura. He's taking out the authority of Scripture.
Exactly.
Yeah, well said. Now, Bob, you also talk about this idea of second blessing that he held to. And I like your qualifier in the beginning that he didn't believe in a form of perfectionism, but of the idea of total surrender.
Right.
Explain where those ideas came from for him.
Well, I'll tell you, he lived in a British world,
okay,
where these sort of things were very prevalent.
Yeah.
Okay. When I went into my research later,
yeah,
after the first thing I did was I just studied Utmost.
Mm-hmm.
And then that was just frustrating because
it is,
there's,
yeah,
no clear theology in there.
Exactly.
There's just all these bits and pieces, and half of it made no sense.
Yeah.
So when I got other books of his, plus his biography, really got down to it.
Mm.
Okay. I was thinking he maybe got his second blessing doctrine from the Keswick movement.
Okay.
There's a W, but it's silent.
Yeah.
So it's called Keswick.
Right.
Keswick holiness. And around the beginning of the 20th century, they had an annual convention in England.
Yeah.
And people would get on steamships and go over to attend it.
Wow.
Okay. And it was the event that was designed to have these stages where people would get to this point of total surrender.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the first day, which was a Monday, was about sin. And everybody would just contemplate, lament how horrible their sin was.
Yeah.
The second day, Tuesday, they would start thinking how badly they wanted something to happen that would change things.
Yeah.
And so they kind of manufactured a dark night of the soul.
Okay.
Then Wednesday was the day where they had an experience that was called let go and let God.
Sure.
Okay. And that also could be called total surrender.
Sure.
And then you let God take over. You'd get to the end of yourself. You give up hope.
Yeah.
I can't fix my problems. They're too much for me.
Yeah.
God's going to have to do it if anybody does.
Right.
And
right.
Then they'd have an experience.
Right.
And that's what Keswick was about.
Now, you, and now it's interesting because you explained that Oswald Chambers probably has origins from that, but he also differed slightly. In
well,
he was,
yeah, I don't
more
know
active
if he,
than passive.
What I didn't get,
yeah,
after all this research was who for sure was the exact origin.
Sure, sure.
Probably out there.
Yeah.
Of this whole total surrender.
Yeah.
Perfectionism.
Right.
Okay. It wasn't Chambers.
Sure.
And I'm not so sure it was even Keswick. I know it wasn't Watchman Nee.
But those ideas were prevalent.
And I know it wasn't T. Austin Sparks, but he was another British teacher,
okay,
of this, who I used to read.
Okay.
But it was there in England, and there were versions of it in England.
Okay.
And a lot of these teachings came from there.
Yeah.
Okay. And the whole idea was to achieve total surrender.
Yeah.
Now, what I found out, and this was my research with all this reading of Chambers.
Yeah.
Is that Keswick was more passive, let go and let God.
Sure. And Chambers now, more positive.
Just
yeah,
to make a connection with our listeners.
Yeah.
The let go and let God idea of Keswick,
yeah,
came over to America, and it was found in this, there was a group, there was an Episcopal group, I believe, early 20th century that had, I think, an 8-step group to help people find sobriety.
Okay.
And when AA started, with Wilson, he borrowed the stuff from that group,
oh, okay,
that had gotten their stuff from Keswick.
Oh, interesting.
And so, AA has let go and let God.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, it was the same idea. We're,
yeah,
narrowly focused on getting free from booze.
Yeah.
Okay.
Very interesting.
Yeah, let go and let God. I can't quit. I can't get out of this, but God can deliver me.
Sure.
That's AA. It all can be traced back to England.
Yeah, very interesting.
And the Keswick holiness.
Hmm.
Now, the distinction between Chambers and Nee, their version, and Keswick version, had to do with the human will and the idea of passivity.
Yeah, Chambers was not a passive...
No. Type. So when I was reading Nee back in the 70s and trying to do this, I had the three-volume set, The Spiritual Man.
Yeah.
He warns against passivity.
Sure, sure.
And he says if your will becomes passive, the demons will take over.
Yeah, wow.
And the only way you can find freedom is for your will to be built up so you make the right choices.
Right, right.
Okay. And the thing that's the same, I hope we don't lose you, dear listeners, but this is important because you've probably been touched by this.
Sure.
The whole point was that in Nee's theology, in Chambers' theology, I know in T. Austin Sparks, because I read him, the human spirit is joined to the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And they have a verse, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit.
Yeah.
And they take that and they make a big anatomical deal out of it.
Yeah, right.
So the perfection is already in the human spirit.
Yeah.
Now you have the soul. And the soul is sort of stuck between the spirit and the body.
Yeah.
And if the soul listens to the inclinations of the body,
sins
in the outer world,
it's
enticed away to sin.
Right.
But if the soul listens to the spirit,
right,
pure, holy truth comes from the human spirit.
Joined to the Holy Spirit.
Joined to the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And if you start following the spirit, meaning your own human spirit joined to the Holy Spirit, and if you allow God to break the outer man, Watchman Nee had a book called The Release of the Spirit, where God breaks the outer man. It has sort of like the dark night of the soul.
Sure.
Eventually, you get your breakthrough, and you start following the spirit.
Okay.
Now, this is what I was trying to do.
Yeah.
As a new Christian.
Yeah, and you mentioned that in your article.
I was reading all these books.
Right.
I still got them in a heresy box somewhere. But you know what? After 5 years of working on that, I never, ever was convinced I could really tell the difference between my spirit and my soul.
Yeah, I think that's so fascinating. And I love the fact that you admit that. You just say, look, how can I discern?
I can't do it.
Right.
All I know, literally, I'd been trained in Bible college. I knew how to interpret Bible.
Right.
And I was actually a teacher, and I'm thankful I wasn't any good at being an allegorist.
Right, right.
And I tend to just teach what it said.
Yeah, I love that.
Because I wasn't any good at anything else.
Sure, right, right.
To me, I read it. It means what it says.
Yep, yep.
And so I would teach that. So this whole thing is a quagmire.
Yeah.
Okay? And there are two different kinds of Christians. We'll get into this next week.
Yeah.
Dear listeners, all Christians are in the same body. They're saved by the same work of God through the cross.
Yeah.
They have the same relationship to God.
Yeah.
They are in this, they have the same status.
That's right.
There are not two types of Christians, the haves and the have-nots.
Right.
There's not some higher order experience called total surrender that's going to solve all your problems.
Yeah.
And those people would go over to Keswick, England, to let go and let God. But a lot of them, a couple of years later, they'd get on another ship and go back again. And they kept trying to find this experience.
Right. Now, Bob, let me ask you this. You know, you look at today's, different evangelical circles. You have charismatics, you have Pentecostals. And as I read your article, I just thought how much more predisposed they may be to this type of thing, merely because they do believe
in a second blessing,
exactly.
Yeah.
I wanted to just address that a little bit for the sake of the listener. A lot of this, especially with Pentecostalism, comes from a misreading of Acts. And what they do typically is they see where the Holy Spirit is given subsequently after conversion.
After conversion, yeah.
And what they fail to realize, I think, and you've taught us very well, Bob, as you've been teaching us Luke Acts, that, look, we have to be good readers of Luke. And one thing that Luke does in the beginning of Acts is he gives us what's called a programmatic verse. It's the program for all of Acts. It's Acts 1:8. And he says, to Peter, he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Well, what's very interesting is that's the structure of the whole book. So what's interesting is you have a Pentecost that happens in Jerusalem and Judea in Acts chapter 2. Well, then at the hands of the apostles, even after conversion, you have the Holy Spirit given to those in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, just as he said in Acts 1:8. And the purpose of that is to show unity between the Jerusalem church, and now you have a formerly hated Samarian group. They're also incorporated into the body of Christ.
Amen.
And at the hands of the apostles, the Spirit's bestowed. And then when you get to Acts chapter 19, the phrase...
So that the apostles would see...
Exactly.
That's what God was doing.
Right.
They weren't predisposed to think that God was going to save Samaritans.
Exactly. And in proof that every Christian now, when you believe, receives the Spirit, can be seen in passages like Galatians 3:2, which is written very early, where Paul says, how is it that you receive the Spirit? He's assuming that his listeners did. He says, was it by works or was it by faith? And he says, obviously it was by faith. We know in Ephesians chapter 1 that in verse 12, we've been sealed by the Spirit of promise. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed until the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 4:30. So normatively now, after that initially event in Acts, every single person who believes is filled by the Spirit. So there is no second blessing. That's what we want to show the listener. So.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, we're kind of out of time here.
Yeah, so. Well, we've got a lot more to cover next time, and I know we'll do that. So we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind all of you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Bob, I really appreciate all the research you've done in this, and I look forward to discussing more of these issues next week.
Yes, me too.
We want to remind all of you out there to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.